So we have here in Psalm 34 a psalm, the author of which is David, and it's one of those psalms that in the title sets the scene. It tells us when and why David wrote these words. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 21, we read the account. David is fleeing from the persecution of Saul. He first goes to the tabernacle, and he is fed by Ahimelech the priest. And Doeg observes that, and ultimately that will be the destruction of the priest when Doeg reports to Saul. But then after that, David heads off with his men, and he ends up in the region of the Philistines. Now that poses something of a problem, because the Philistines know who he is. Of course, he is the great David who slew their champion Goliath. And when David realizes his foolish mistake, he responds by feigning madness before the king. And so he starts scratching the wall, children. And then he lets dribble come all down his beard so that they say, "This guy's crazy." Ultimately, they don't pay any attention to him, and it spares him his life. Well, David, having been spared, pens this psalm of praise unto the Lord. And it's interesting, he tells us in the middle there in verse 4 through verse 6 of him crying to God, "I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears." In verse 6, "This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." So you can imagine him feigning this madness on the one hand, and yet in his heart he's crying unto the Lord, "Help me, Lord." In other words, children, he's not trusting in his acting. He's trusting in the Lord. He's calling unto God. Well, he did this, and he invites us to do the same. Verse 15, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry." The righteous cry, verse 17, "And the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles." So he cried, and then he says, this is a general truth for all believers. When we cry, God hears us. And that helps us understand the opening exhortation. Verse 1, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." So David cried, the Lord heard. If we cry, the Lord hears us. Let's worship God at all times. Let's encourage and exhort one another to magnify the Lord together. Well, that helps us understand the psalm. I direct your attention this evening to the words of verse 8, where David gives an invitation to us in these words, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him." Or we could say, "O taste and see that Jehovah is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him." This is something that David evidently wanted us all to know and to experience, that the Lord is good. So tonight I want to open the text up in this way. First of all, God's goodness explained. Secondly, God's goodness embraced. And then thirdly, God's goodness enjoyed. So there in verse 8, we're told that the Lord is good. The word good is, in Hebrew here, just the general word that is translated good throughout the Bible. It's found many times, it's applied to things, it's applied to people, and it's applied to the Lord himself. We sang earlier in Psalm 119 and verse 68. And there the psalmist tells us that God is good and that he does good. Psalm 119, verse 68. "Thou art good and doest good, teach me thy statutes." So we might say there that God is good in nature and God is good in action. And when we think of his goodness, we can actually conceive of that in the sense that God is good so that he agrees perfectly with the whole infinite, perfect and fullness of his being. That God is good in himself. That he agrees to the ideal, the reality of who he is in all of his own infinite perfection. But then the idea of God's goodness can be parsed out. So when we say God is good, it's a general statement. And then underneath that, we can put all these various aspects of God's goodness. To explain to you what I mean, if you turn back to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. Remember how Moses prays, "I beseech thee now, Lord, show me thy glory." He does that at the end of chapter 33. And the Lord says that he will declare his name unto Moses. Exodus 34, verse 5 through 7. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. Now, why do I say this is linked to goodness? Well, when Moses prays in the previous chapter, verse 18, "I beseech thee now, show me thy glory," God says this, "I will make my goodness pass before thee." I will make my goodness pass before thee. So God's doing that in chapter 34. He's making his goodness pass before Moses. And as he does that, he declares his name. And his goodness is declared in this way: the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. So we have goodness as a general statement, and then all these facets or aspects of God's goodness are linked to it. So when we say God is good, we mean God is merciful. God is gracious. God is kind. Children, are you following me this evening? You understand what I'm saying? I hope you do, because Mr. Allred has been teaching a number of you all about this in your catechism class. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice. What's next? Goodness and truth. It doesn't say anything about mercy or grace or kindness or compassion or long-suffering. It's not mentioned there. Why? Because you see, the men who composed your catechism, they knew Exodus chapter 34 and verse 5 through 7, that all these other aspects are facets of this one moral attribute of God, which is goodness. So the love of God is his goodness in communicating himself to us. The grace of God is God's goodness manifested to those who are guilty and deserving of the opposite. The mercy of God is God's goodness as he is moved to pity us in all the misery and calamity of our sins. The goodness of God, or the patience and long-suffering of God, is God's goodness manifested in his forbearing with our sins. All these things flow out of God's goodness. He's merciful and gracious. He's long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. So when we come to our text and we read that the Lord is good, where do you think in these terms? God is love. God is kind. Something else I should emphasize here is that it is God is good. Now, he does good in the sense that he's good in his action, but he does good because he is good. It's not even enough to say that God has goodness or God possesses goodness, as if goodness were a part of the whole of God. There are no parts of the whole of God. God is everything that he is. And that's why the Bible speaks in these terms. God is love. God is good. Because God's goodness is not a part of the whole of God. God is good in everything that he is. In all that he is. And that's helpful. Because that reminds us that there's no contradiction or tension between God's goodness on the one hand, or his love, and his justice and his righteousness on the other. You know, there's no tug of war going on in the being of God. There's no time when God is acting in a good way where he's not always also just. There's no time when God is acting in a just way that he's not also good. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 34. God declares his goodness unto Moses. The Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundance in goodness and truth. Forgiving iniquity, what else? He will not pardon the guilty. Is that not interesting? I'm going to declare my goodness to you, Moses, and when I do, I'm going to speak both of love and mercy and kindness, and yet at the same time, in the same breath, I'm going to declare unto you avenging wrath. And yet there's no tension between the two. Because even when God acts in avenging wrath, he's still infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably good. Now that will maybe make you scratch your head. Suppose I were to shock you a little bit further, children, and say this, that God is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably good, even in hell. You say, wait a minute. In hell? Is hell not the place where God is inflicting just punishment upon the wicked eternally? And we would say, yes, of course it is. But is that not a good thing? Is God not good when he does that? If God says, here's my law, you break it, here's the punishment and penalty of it for the violation of my holiness, is God not good when he inflicts just judgment upon those who deserve it? What would you think of a judge? What would you think of a judge if a rapist came before the judge and the judge said, well, I would really like to be kind to you. And so I'm going to ignore the charges and just let you off with everything that you've done. There would be an outcry, wouldn't there? If there was a judge like that in our state, people would be saying, get that man out of the chair. This is cruelty. Well, so it is with God. God is good even when he is punishing sin in his righteous judgment. So when we say that God is good, we mean he's kind, he's merciful, he's loving, he's gracious, compassionate, patient. He's good in himself. He's good to the whole of his creation in what we call common grace. We sang of that tonight in Psalm 145. Good unto all men is the Lord, or all his works his mercy is. And then he's good to sinners in a particular way, through the Lord Jesus Christ in saving us from our sins. God preserves the world in his goodness. God saves sinners in a particular act of his goodness and kindness through Jesus Christ. So I hope that helps to explain in some way for you this evening the goodness of God. It's a general statement. It embraces all these other attributes. God's good in himself. He's good in all of his actions. There's no tension between kindness, mercy, justice, and righteousness on the other side. And he's good in a common way and a special way to sinners in Christ. Well, then secondly, we have goodness embraced. Goodness embraced. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. So it's one thing to explain to you what the goodness of God is in Scripture. But David is requiring a response from you and me to this truth. He says, taste and see that God is good. It's the language of appropriation. And then in the second half of the same verse, he shows us that to taste and see really is to trust in him. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Friends, theoretical knowledge of the goodness and kindness of God has never saved or properly blessed any sinner. If you were to know the blessedness of which David speaks here this evening, you need to go beyond merely a theoretical knowledge of the doctrine of God's goodness. You might amen, you might mark each of the points that I've made with respect to explaining the doctrine of God. Yes, he's got it all in a line there. Yeah, he's included all the right aspects. You could do that because you've read books about it, but yet at the same time, you could be a complete stranger to the experiential knowledge of that goodness yourself. As I sat in my study this afternoon, my mind wandered to Rome. I had the opportunity to go there a few years ago with my wife, and we found a lovely little restaurant. And as we sat in that restaurant one evening, we ordered our food. I think the dish I had was called amatriciana. My wife isn't so sure. But we're sure of this, that as we sat gazing into each other's eyes across the table, each spoonful we took of that food gave us mixed emotions. On the one hand, it was beautiful. And on the other hand, we thought, oh no, it's soon going to be done. It stands out in our minds. Can you imagine it, children, sitting in Rome, beautiful Italian food, mouth-watering food? Well, I can tell you about that this evening. And you might be able to go home and tell your friends if you were so inclined. You know, the pastor was telling us about this restaurant he went to in Rome, and he got this dish. You might even remember the name of the dish, and you could describe how it was mouth-watering. But you've never once tasted a spoonful of that food. It's the difference between a theoretical knowledge and an experiential knowledge of the truth of God's goodness. It might sound wonderful. It might excite us to a certain extent. But if we have never tasted, we have never seen. If we have never tasted, we have never known. David comes to us out of his own affliction and his own experiential knowledge of God, having cried to him and been delivered by him. And he wants you and I to taste and see and know this goodness of which he's telling us about. So it's not just God is good. Let's move on to the next doctrine. It's, oh, taste and see. It's an exhortation. It's an impassioned plea that we would do it. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. David, who knows, wants other people to know. Friends, that's the task of preaching. That the preacher does not merely describe things that he reads in the Bible. He doesn't just tell you about God and about the glory of God and about the salvation that God has accomplished in Christ. He takes you beyond that. He explains to you how sweet that salvation is. But still, he is not finished. He takes, in a sense, that salvation and he presses it to the mouth of your soul. And he says, take it and eat it and taste it and know it for yourself. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Try it and experience it. And when you do that, you will understand the goodness of God in a way that books can never explain the goodness of God to you. Are you ever eating something, or maybe you ladies are cooking or baking, and your mind goes back and you ask a question like this? Maybe it's just me, but I think, I wonder who the first person was who ever discovered that. I wonder who the first person was who discovered that if you crushed grain, you got flour, and out of that, you could make bread. I wonder the first person who ever ate a pomegranate. Oh, look, maybe we'll try this. Or the first person who ever took an orange. Suppose you'd lived in England and you had staple food of potatoes and maybe meat and a few vegetables, and a ship came in and it had this wonderful new commodity called sugar. And somebody said, "Hey, take a spoonful of this." Could you imagine the children? Take a spoonful of this. Never seen it in your life before. And you tasted it. Wow! You'd never tasted anything as sweet as that in all your life. I think that's the kind of thing that David's talking about here. Taste it, try it, see for yourself. This is the sweetest thing that you can ever know in this world. We need to embrace the goodness of God. Well, how do we do that? Two ways. First of all, to trust is to taste. To trust is to taste. This is a parallel statement in Hebrew poetry. The second half reflects on the first. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Those verbs answer to each other. To taste is therefore to trust. So we come to the Word of God, where God reveals himself to us. And everything that he says in the Bible about himself, we appropriate through faith. We trust that it is so. We give ourselves to God in the act of faith. We abandon ourselves to him as he is revealed in Scripture. And Joseph Carr, one of the Puritans, says this about this text of Scripture: trust or faith is the soul's taster. Trust or faith is the soul's taster. Well, when you come to God as he has revealed himself in his word, we partake of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? The one who says, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh unto me will never hunger. He that believeth in me will never thirst." Trust is the soul's taster. We go to Christ. We eat that bread. And not only does he satisfy our soul, but this satisfying bread is also the sweetest bread that we could ever taste in this world. We embrace Jesus Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. To trust in him is to taste. But then we can go further and we can also say that to think is to taste. To think is to taste. Now, we need to be thinking about the right thing. So we have the Word of God. We're trusting in the Lord. But then we develop our relationship with God through his Word by reading and meditating upon that truth, don't we? That's what I mean when I say to think is to taste. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. We trust in Christ. We feed our souls upon him. We continue a life of seeking after him in the means of grace, meditating in all that God says about his goodness in Christ. Don't we read something like that in Psalm 104 and verse 34, where the psalmist there speaks about thinking or meditating in this way? Psalm 104, verse 34, "My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord." Well, maybe you know the doctrine of God's goodness. You could walk me through the steps of God's salvation of sinners in Christ. That's good. It's good to understand these truths. But we have to go beyond the explanation. We need the embrace of this truth in our soul. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And that brings us thirdly to God's goodness enjoyed. God's goodness enjoyed. God is good we taste and see that he is good, and if we do, we know blessing. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Happy is the man that trusteth in him. Well, how is it so? As we move towards a close this evening, I want to bring five reasons why this is so. And these five reasons will also be points of application for us to profit from the word. The first is this: God is your chief good. That's why you have to taste and see that he is good. He's your chief good. That's so, friends, because he's infinite. He is boundless. He has no limits. He's the fountain of life. He is without beginning. He is without end. He is without measure. Now, you take that to our text. God is good. Taste and see that God is good. And when you trust in him, you're going to know blessing for your soul. How much blessing? Brethren, how much blessing can a finite sinner know at the hand of an infinite God? That's the answer to your question. The God who is infinite in goodness holds himself out to you and says, taste, see, eat, partake. No wonder you're going to be blessed. We've got this tiny little finite container to hold that which it can never contain. And God says, I am your chief good. Now, what's interesting about that little container is, in comparison to God, it's incomparable. There's no proportion. We're finite. He's infinite. But then when it comes to all the things that we look to in this life to satisfy our soul, these lesser goodnesses, good things in and of themselves, children are a good thing, husbands, wives are a good thing. We enjoy food and drink and all those good things of this world. But our soul, to those, it's not the tiny little thimble in comparison to God. It's a bucket with the hole in the bottom that these things are never able to fill. So we've got all these lesser goodnesses in this world, and they cannot fill or satisfy our souls. And then we have God in his infinite glory who says, taste and see that I am good. And God is able to satisfy our souls in a way that nothing else in this world can do. That's why you are to seek your satisfaction in this above all things. Not to get the order back to front, where we look at everything else first and then think about God. But we're to understand that God is our chief good, our highest good. And therefore we're to seek him first. In all things and above all things. God is your chief good. Secondly, God is always good. God is always good. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his goodness. But you don't always believe that. And if you always believe it, you don't always feel it. How many times do you put a question mark over the goodness of God? The Bible's very frank and honest about this as well. It shows you believers wrestling with this truth. Asaph in Psalm 73. How can God be good when I'm so afflicted, but yet trying to be faithful, and the wicked are so outwardly blessed when they don't care for you? How does that reckon with goodness, God? But the Lord draws back the veil. And he says, in a sense, Asaph, you're not looking at this question in the right direction. You've got to stop looking at the external things as the good things that will satisfy your soul. And you have to start thinking, like we said a moment ago, that it's God alone who is able to satisfy your soul. What happens then? Well, we understand that God has a purpose in everything that he does, and that purpose is good towards his people. And sometimes we talk about God's goodness, don't we? We come with a prayer point here and we pray about it and we get the good thing. Somebody gets healed or somebody gets their bills sorted out and somebody has some affliction removed. And we say, God is so good. And he is. But you know, if he didn't take that affliction away, or if the bill wasn't paid, or if something else didn't happen that was good outwardly, God is still good. God is still good. That's why Asaph moves from questioning it to having the question answered in the middle of Psalm 73. And then at the end, what does he say? Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. You're everything to me. What's he done? He's tasted and seen that God is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. God is good at all times. God is good not only when he gives us things, but when he takes things from us. God is good not only when the sun is shining in our Christian life, but God is good when the clouds are forming over our Christian life. When he takes out the rod of correction and chastens us in his love, and we smart under that rod. God is good. You need to be able to taste and see that God is good, even in those experiences. You know, in many ways, that's what David's telling us in this whole psalm. How does he begin Psalm 34? I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Why? Because he's tasted and seen that God is good at all times, and that doesn't change. Therefore, we can bless God at all times. Thirdly, God is good to forgive. That's an encouragement to any of you who are not Christians here this evening. To those of you who haven't tasted and seen, who haven't trusted so as to know this blessing. God is good to forgive. David foolishly and sinfully ran away from the promised land, seeking his salvation at the hand of the Philistines. Crazy stuff. And even when he sinned, God was merciful to him in his sin. This poor man cried, God heard and saved him from all of his distresses. Think of yourself in your sin. And God has every reason to cut you off and damn you. Your sin, like David's, is a crazy thing. It's irrational. It doesn't make any sense. It's self-destructive. And yet you go to this God in your sin and you ask him for mercy. And this poor man who so cries, God will hear and save him from all of the sin and all the guilt and misery of his sin. And then when we continue in the Christian life, like David, doing silly things, and we cry out of the midst of a fix that our own foolishness has got us into, God extends his mercy to us again and again and again. Because God is good. Many times have you tasted that, how sweet a thing that is. On the one hand, we're ashamed because of our sins, that we've fallen again and we've disgraced the Lord. And on the other hand, we're amazed by the overwhelming sweetness of the goodness and kindness of God to us. Never mind Italian food in Rome, that pales into insignificance to the taste of that forgiveness in our souls. God is also good to protect. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. David's in the land of the Philistines. He thinks, I'm in big trouble here. So he starts slobbering all down his face and scratching the walls, pretending that he's mad. In his heart, he's crying unto God. And I wonder, does he think back to that very experience when he pens that verse in verse 7. It's like he's saying, the angel of the Lord surrounded me. The angel of the Lord surrounded me. He's camped like an army around his people. God is good to protect you, so that any evil that is going to do you harm must first penetrate this encampment. That's a really encouraging thought. You know, the Lord uses calamity and so on in our life, but it's all measured and designed and proportionally ordered by God for our good. No malicious thing that is determined to do you harm can do any harm to you as a believer unless the Lord permits it for your good. Because God, in his goodness, is camped around every one of his people for their constant care and protection. And lastly, God is good to provide. Verse 10, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. The young lions may lack, but the believer will not. But God's particular there in verse 10. He says, they that seek the Lord shall not want or lack any good. So God's not promising everything to us that we desire. That wouldn't be goodness. You wouldn't treat your children like that, would you? Everything your child wants, you give it to your child, you would understand straight away that that's a path to destruction. No, the father, in wisdom and love, gives to the child what the father thinks is good for the child. And sometimes our earthly fathers are not able to do that. They'd love to be able to do something. They would think, this is for your good, but it's out of my reach. But your Father in heaven doesn't have such problems. And therefore, he is able to give you everything that he purposes for your good. And he does it because he is good. So you're here this evening and you might think you lack many things. But truth be told, you lack no good. You lack no good because your heavenly Father withholds no good, as he determines it, from his children. It also encourages you to go to your Father in heaven, who gives good gifts to his children, and to bring what you feel is a lack and say, Father, would you grant me this desire of my soul? And the Lord, who is good, may give you, in his goodness, the desire of your heart. So do we have ears to hear this evening the Lord saying to us, taste and see that I am good. I am the sweetest thing your soul can taste. I am the best thing that your heart can know. Taste in coming to me, believing in me, and I will bless you with a satisfied heart, joy unspeakable, which is full of glory. May God bless his word to all of our hearts.